I do invite you to go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament and to the first chapter. I don't think it's printed to you for you in your bulletin today, because we had so much of Genesis and other things. There are Bibles in front of you that you can use in that seat racks. Encourage you, as we're starting a new year, we're starting a new book. Bring your Bible to church. Bring your Bible to Sunday school. Begin to have a Bible that you carry and you read. And if you don't have one, take the one that's in front of you, put your name in it, it's yours, and start using it. I encourage you in that. If you need direction on where to find a good Bible, ask me or one of the elders, and we'd be glad to point you in that direction. This morning, I want you to imagine something as we open this new study. I want you to try to imagine a preacher walking up to his pulpit in his church on a Sunday morning and saying to his congregation, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Can you imagine? Think that you were just visiting that church. You didn't know who this preacher was. You didn't know the congregation maybe very well. Would he have your attention? Probably have your attention, wouldn't he? You would begin to wonder probably several things. You would probably want to know, well, who is this preacher? You'd want to know, what does he mean when he says all is vanity? Why in the world is he telling his congregation this? What's going on? You might be thinking, has he abandoned the faith? Is he about to resign from being the pastor of the church and about to leave the ministry? You might think. Or was this a conclusion that he was afraid that many of his members were maybe wanting to come to? And he needed to refute, he needed to prove as false. Or did he say it to get their attention? Did he say it to grab them, and because there's something so important he wanted to impress upon them that he had learned from his own life? Well, as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, this in essence is how the book opens. Except, of course, the words of the preacher, they've been written down. They've been written down for us to read. They've been written down so that not only that first congregation, so to speak, might hear and might be grabbed and might be taught, but it might pass down to the church throughout the ages, and we might have the words of this preacher. But it does raise all those questions, and probably many more. I want you to listen this morning to the opening words of the preacher as we begin to try to understand what he was getting at and what his message might mean for us today. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What has man gained by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." This is God's word to us this day. All right, so the first question is, so who is this preacher? Who is this one who's identified simply as the preacher. Well, he's identified more than that, I should say. He's also identified as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And obviously, for those of you that have been Christians for a long time, probably the person who right off comes to mind is, of course, who? Solomon. Solomon's David's son. Solomon, David's son, who became king after him. Solomon, who did write the book of Proverbs, who did also write the book of Song of Solomon. The same Solomon to whom the Lord God came and he offered to give him anything that he asked. Imagine that. Anything that he asked when he became king. And of all the things that he could have asked for God to have given him, he asked that he might have or be given wisdom. Wisdom. The ability to apply knowledge rightly. The ability to choose what is best. And when he responded to the Lord, he said, "For this reason, that I might have understanding to govern God's people." That's what he wanted. I'm going to need wisdom to be king over Israel. I'm going to be wisdom to be able to govern this people rightly. And that's, of course, what God did. Listen to how his wisdom is described in 1 Kings chapter 4. I've taken a couple of excerpts, and it's pretty impressive. Listen to what it says. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." He goes on. "He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Can you imagine people coming from all over? Even just the simple statement of his wisdom exceeding that of the wisdom of Egypt. Remember how great Egypt was? What an incredible kingdom it had been in so many ways, and the advancements that it had made. Even if we go back today, people are still doing what with the pyramids? They're still oohing and aahing. They're still trying to figure out who's in King Tut's tomb now, that they don't even know that yet, because there's still more to find out about what they've done. So it's an incredible resume. And as you think about that, then you begin to think, you think he has anything to teach us? Well, you bet he does. Because this wisdom came from who? God gave him this wisdom. God gave him this wisdom that he might govern God's people. Well, here's an interesting question. If he was king in Israel, king in Jerusalem, why is he called the preacher? You know, some people come up to me and they say, "Hey, preacher." And I've always kind of remarked at that when I get that's how people sometimes think of, "Hey, preacher, how you doing?" You know, well, he's called the preacher. Why is the king called the preacher? Well, there's an interesting part about this word, because even though he was king, he was also this word can also mean the convener or the assembler of the covenant community. And in fact, that's what he did after he built the temple. It says in Kings that he assembled the people when he dedicated the temple, and he called the people to this dedication and to give themselves then afresh to the Lord. He was the one, in a sense, who assembled the assembly or the congregation, or the Greek term that's been translated out of the Hebrews is called the ecclesia. And it's the Greek word for church. And so He's the assembler, the convener, the one speaking to the people. And it's interesting, as him being the writer of Ecclesiastes, or someone else possibly helping in the recording, obviously he chiefly wanted to be identified as the preacher because he had a message for God's people. At that moment point, he wasn't so much wanting to be identified as king. He wanted to be identified as the assembler, the convener, the preacher, the one who had a word, in a sense, an important word of wisdom to give to them. A message of something that he wanted them to learn, that he wanted to impart to them. Something that was so urgently needed that they hear, that they heed as a nation, and even more importantly, as God's people. Because he's the assembler of who? The covenant community. And in an interesting way, this is first and foremost God's word to his people. But something that's also very unique about the book of Ecclesiastes is there's no history in it. There's no mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no mention of all these other kinds of things that you would think. And so at the same time that he's preaching to God's people, Ecclesiastes is one of these books in the scriptures that you can take someone off the street. They have no knowledge of the scriptures. And you can begin to share, and you can begin to talk, and it communicates to them. And it grabs them. It can grab them. They can relate to certain things in it. Does that make sense? And the interesting thing then is, as he has this message, what's the beginning of his message? It's this incredible phrase. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But what does that really mean? That's the next big question. Maybe the biggest question of all in trying to study the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word vanity, I think of someone who's vain. That takes me right there, right off. Of a person who's so caught up in themselves that everything's about them and about their own glory. And that could be tied to this, as we'll see later, we get in their study, but that's not really what the preacher is getting at. Although, we'll see, that's where a lot of people go. We do tend to go to a lot of vain things and become a vain people. But as I've looked at and began to look into this word, I've learned from my studies that this Hebrew word is a very difficult word to exactly translate or define. It's got a lot of depth. It's used in some very unique ways. And it was interesting over the holidays, the difficulty of this, how God impressed it upon me. We were down in Pensacola, and as many of y'all know, my dad and my dad's still living, and my three sisters live in the area. And my dad's has dementia, and yet he knows who you are, and we still can. He comes out with things and tracks, and he's tracking more than we have any idea. Most times, and it was interesting, I was telling my dad, I said, you know, I just finished preaching through Ruth, and we did that for a Christmas series, and I said, Dad, I'm going to start, when I go back to Tifton, I'm going to preach through Ecclesiastes. And he immediately said, that's going to be difficult. And I was like, oh, you said it all right. Okay. And that's all he said. That's going to be difficult. I thought, well, you're tracking just fine, weren't you? You knew more than I realized. And actually, I was overjoyed. I went back and I was digging through his study in his office. And we were going through all manner of things one night, my old sister and me. And I came upon, I didn't even know my dad had taught through it. I found his notes on Ecclesiastes from teaching overseas when he was an evangelist. So I'm excited to kind of have those and even see how, I've never had those, and see how he thought and how he preached. So anyway, you'll hear from him again from time to time. But this Hebrew's word is very interesting because it's very breathy. It's actually a word you have to breathe in and out to say. It's the Hebrew word hevel. And again, to try to understand it, it literally means breath or vapor. And it's used to express something that's not lasting. And because it's not lasting, there can be a fleetingness to it. There can be an emptiness to it. If it's used in reference to an action, it can be said to be in vain or to no purpose. Because it doesn't make a permanent impact. It can seem to be pointless or futile. And so some people, you even translate this as futile, or even the NIV, which I'm not sure it's accurate, it's meaninglessness. Everything's meaningless, meaninglessness. The preacher often combines it with a reference to chasing after the wind. And what do we know about chasing after the wind? You ever chased after the wind when you were a child? It's pretty pointless, isn't it? You ever tried to put your arms around and grab the wind? We won't do that. Why? We can't control it. It's pointless even to attempt. It's there 1 minute, and then it's gone. And so you get any idea? This is a difficult, interesting, very deep word. Well, obviously then, to think about this word and to say that something is the vanity of vanities is to say that it's the greatest of all vanities. But then to say that the greatest of all vanities is that all is vanity is a mind-blowing. It's a statement because it's all-encompassing, isn't it? It means everything. Everything. You feeling the weight of this? You getting an idea of how he comes out and the preacher says, that's how he starts a sermon? Wow. I hope it's grabbing your attention. I hope you're beginning to see even now how relevant it is. Because we have people all around us, and you may be feeling it at this very moment that you're sitting here in this church, saying, but that's exactly how I feel. It continues to speak. It should continue to grab our attention. Well, notice to introduce his congregation, and that's all we're doing this morning, to introduce to his congregation how anyone can come to that conclusion. Now, the preacher raised two questions. The first was, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In other words, what does man have to show for all the effort he puts into life, into living? And what do you think his answer basically is? His answer basically is nothing. He doesn't have anything to show. There's nothing really gained. And that's the conclusion he comes to, he says you come to, if you look at the cycle of nature, or the cycles of nature. Notice that he puts forth four observations of nature to make his point. He first of all points to the earth. And he says, generations come, generations go, and yet the creation does what? It remains the same. You ever thought about it? Interesting. The created world that we live in, this earth, is the same earth that Adam and Eve walked on. Fascinating. Generations come, they go. Second, there's the sun. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and then what does it do? It does the same thing tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And then you go back to the wind again. Then there's the wind. The wind blows. It blows to the south. He says, then it blows to the north. It has these patterns, at least in our area. We know how the wind tends to blow, and we know, ooh, that's different. It's blowing from the out of the north. But then what does it do? It goes away, and then what happens? Well, we know it's going to come back next spring. It's going to blow again. And finally, there's the sea. All the rivers and the streams, they're hurrying. You ever watch water? It's fascinating to watch. Especially rapid water. It's in a hurry. It's moving. It's going somewhere. And it goes somewhere, and it goes ultimately into the ocean or the sea. But then what happens? It continues, and it goes, and the sea never gets full. Isn't that interesting? And they think that if he specifically has in mind the Dead Sea, it has no outlet. That's even more interesting. It never fills up to the point of overflowing. Never has. Why not? Why is that? This process just keeps repeating itself. And so as the preacher thought about these things, he couldn't see that there's any gain from the efforts of man, because creation continues. In fact, if you notice, I think it's in verse 7, there's a weariness, in fact, that if you look at this and you focus on this, there can be a weariness that can be felt to life, that we even can't fully gain because of this lack of gain. This lack of this just keeps going. In fact, if you look in 1 Peter, Peter warns about these people that are going to say that things just, they've started creation, they've always been, they always will be, nothing's ever going to change. And he warns against not being ready for the return of the Lord. But it's easy to have that mindset, isn't there? It's so easy that some of y'all may know right now the weariness that you may feel. Well, this weariness is connected as well to the second question that he raised. He says, is there anything which could be said to be new? What he was getting at was, is there anything about the basic endeavors of life which is really new? Because yes, there are new things. I mean, we didn't have TV and we didn't have phones and we didn't have smartphones, and you know, people in the past didn't enjoy a lot of things we enjoy, but what is there really new though about what man does and about what man attempts? He's getting a point. There's not. What isn't new is that man isn't satisfied with what he has seen or what he's heard. We always want to see more, don't we? We always want to hear more. I mean, y'all are all, if we went to this room, 90% of you could probably be said to be addicted to your cell phones. Why is that? I want to see, you know. I want to hear. I want to be in the know. I want all these things that we're clamoring after. It's interesting to me that now after Christmas is over and hopefully you got what you wanted, are you satisfied? Have you already started making your list for next year? You already started giving that hint? Yeah, next year I'd like this. You see how the cycle? What isn't new is that what has been done will be done again. And one of the reasons that it will be done again is because there's no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be remembrance of later things yet to come. That's very sobering, isn't it? To think that, yeah, somebody might remember us eventually if they click on ancestry.com and it's still there in a couple hundred years. But are we going to be remembered? And because we're not remembered and we don't remember history, therefore history sometimes, you know the saying, history's doomed to do what? To repeat itself. Because we'll make the same mistakes. Philip Ryken, who I'm going to be using as one of my references, who was a big reference of mine in the study through Jeremiah, said this. He said, nations rise and fall, but human nature remains the same. If it ever seems like there really is something new under the sun, it is only because we have forgotten what happened before. So, what do you think about this preacher? Sounds thoroughly depressed, doesn't he? Sounds like he has no reason maybe to live. Maybe making you want to feel depressed at the moment. So why would the preacher, the assembler, the convener of the covenant community say such things? That's something we're going to be unfolding as it goes forward. Well, he gives us a major hint in this introduction. And it's found in the repeated phrase, under the sun. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. He's describing for us the conclusion that you have to come to if you only live under the sun. If you only live from a human, or what we might call a horizontal perspective, from a merely earthly point of view. It's the reality of life that most people will come to without God. All is vanity. And that's what this series is actually going to be in. The subtitle is Ecclesiastes, All is Vanity, a Life Without God, or, and I can't get it right, Heather. Life Without God, All is Vanity. You can see the poster she made and get it right. But here's an important point this morning. We say that it's the conclusion you have to come to in a life without God. But here's the thing that we need to hear this morning. It's the way that the members of the covenant community in the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are tempted to end up living under that way of life and way of thinking. And it's a way that we can tend to end up living much more than we realize. Because we have a horizontal perspective. We have a horizontal view of life. We can go, how many days can we go and there's no thought, there's no interaction that's vertical. And so you see that even by that statement, hopefully you're beginning to see the wisdom. The wisdom even in the need for this book. The need for the covenant community to hear. Listen to two references from passages that we've studied in a couple of books over the last few years. We studied the book of Ephesians. I can't even tell you which year it was. I've lost track. But in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." In Romans 1, which we looked at just on one Sunday over the July 4th weekend this past year, in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." That's the danger. That's the constant thing that we have to fight against. And so as we come to this book, what we're going to see is that Solomon, king in Jerusalem, used all of the resources at his disposal to experiment, to search, if we might say, for the meaning to life, to test the ways of the world and life in this world. And what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes are believed to be his conclusions, which he probably wrote near the end of his life for the people of God, which reflect upon his life experiences and the lessons he learned as the what? The wisest man of his day. And as we go through it, yes, it's a difficult and a sobering book because of how it's written and also because of what Solomon discovers. Yes, yet it is also a book that can bring us great blessing because it points us to divine wisdom. And through divine wisdom, there's life, there's good. It leads us to understanding. As we're going to see, and I'm probably giving it away, it points us back to guess what? Our Creator. Into creation. There's a guy named Zach Eswine, and I imagine I'm going to use his writings a lot. And his book interestingly, is called Recovering Eden, the Gospel According to Ecclesiastes. That kind of grabs you, doesn't it? Listen to what he said. Ultimately, the preacher wants to point out what is vain in order for us to discover what isn't. And so we have this before us. And we saw it. See also, if we take just a moment to peek to the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, we're told this, that the creation was subjected to futility by God. It was subjected to futility by God. Why do you think God would do that? What wisdom would there be in that? So that we might look up. So that we might see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we might not continue in vain, empty, pointless, meaningless activities as our hope and as our life. It's interesting, as it says he subjected us to futility, it says so that we can be set free from creation's bonds to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So as we look at these things, that's where we're going to ultimately be pointed. To the freedom, listen to it again, to set us free from creation's bondage to corruption and obtain for us the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That comes through the only one who can bring new life by making us new. And the one who can renew and has promised that one day he's going to make all things new. That's who we're about to celebrate and feed on by faith. Let's pray.